Preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that the believers here might be thoroughly outfitted unto all good works, that you might equip them for the details of life that they face each and every day. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we might listen with attentiveness, and we pray that the Word of God might effect a proper change in our life as we submit our will to you, to your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we were about halfway through or three quarters of the way through favorite verses of mine in Jeremiah. I remember as a young boy looking at my dad's Bible. My dad would highlight things in red markers. He would underline favorite verses as he went through. And what I wanted to do one time is copy all his favorite verses into my Bible. But he told me, it says, your favorite verses may not be, my favorite verses may not be your favorite verses. And I found that that's true. There's certain things in the Word of God that speak to us as individuals. And we know that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. But there are certain truths that really stand out to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly Jeremiah is a rich field for biblical study. And there's a lot of things that are relevant to us as believers. And that's really the main thing I wanted to point out. We get maybe a lopsided view of the book of Jeremiah as all judgment and doom and gloom. And, you know, we really don't see the other side of the book of Jeremiah that's encouraging. And really is a lot of exhortation in the book of Jeremiah. Now, what I'm going to do is run through quickly those verses we've already covered. And we ended up probably around chapter 29 of Jeremiah. So you want to turn your Bibles or right around chapter 29, and we'll continue with those verses. But we began with the importance of the Word of God. And the Word of God is a prominent feature in the book of Jeremiah. We saw the purpose. There's a purpose of the Word of God. It's two-thirds corrective, destructive, we could say, and one-third constructive. He's tearing down, he's rooting out, and he's building and planting. And so we have that balanced view of the Word of God. The Word of God rebukes and corrects, but it also instructs us in righteousness. It edifies us and encourages us. So you have that twofold purpose of the Word of God, with the Word of God described as a fire in chapter 5, verse 14 and 28 and 9. The Word of God is like a hammer in chapter 23, 29, breaking even our hard hearts. And the Word of God has to be used in correction many times. It has a purifying effect like a fire. And then it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We can rejoice as we're obedient to the Scriptures. It edifies us and builds us up and causes joy in the believer's life. Jeremiah 15, 16. The Word of God is not to be diminished at all. We are to listen to everything that God has said, not pick and choose the things that please us, but we are to bend our will to all of the Word of God. And then we saw the inspiration of the Word of God as the Word of God was destroyed. There was another copy made, and God preserved His Word, and therefore the preservation of the Word of God. The inspiration, really, it comes from God. Thus saith the Lord, chapter 30, 1 and 2, and then it's preserved in chapter 36, 27 through 28 and 32. All right, then we begin with God's eternal plan for the believer. The book opens up with God's plan for Jeremiah. He ordained him even before he was conceived in his mother's womb, a prophet to the nations. This is God's plan for his life. God encouraged Jeremiah, certainly, to not be afraid, as he did Joshua. In chapter 1, verse 8, 17, and 19, we saw the purpose of the Word of God in 1, 9, and 10, the nature of sin in 2, 13, the doctrine of rebound, 3, 13, the purpose of the shepherd, chapter 3, verse 15, the old pass, as you remember, in chapter 6, verse 16, the sound teaching that's foundational that we need to adhere to and not try to carve out some strange new thing or strange new doctrine that no one has ever heard of. And then superficial cures, as they were crying out false peace. False prophets of Jeremiah's day were contradicting Jeremiah and saying that God will not judge sin, he will not judge the nation. And they have superficially cured the people by putting a Band-Aid over a cancer, so to speak, in the nation as far as their sin is concerned. We looked at the delay of sanctification, chapter 8:20, the knowledge of God, 9:23 and 24, doctrine of creation in chapter 10:12, pastoral purity is mentioned, 10:21, guidance, 10:23 and 24, perseverance, 12:5, the sin nature, 13:23, metabolized doctrine, thy words were found and I did eat them, and chapter 15, verse 16, confidence of man, we are not to place confidence in man, 17:5, but trust in God, 17:7 and 8. The doctrine of depravity, the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it, 17:9 and 10. Natural repentance, 18:8. Compulsion to speak the word of God. Jeremiah wanted to quit at one time, but he could not. The word of God was burning in his bosom, so to speak, like a fire. He was compelled, as Paul was in one sense, to give the gospel. Jeremiah was compelled to speak the word of God. Divine testing, chapter 20, verse 12. The omniscience of God, 23 and 24. Accuracy in doctrine, 23, 28, and 29. God's thoughts toward us. And this is where we left off. So let's look at chapter 29, verse 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, primarily, this is addressed certainly first and foremost to the nation of Israel. God has a plan for them. He thinks about them, and he has an eternal covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 12, he says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I think ultimately this will be fulfilled when the nation of Israel turns in faith to the Messiah and then in the millennial kingdom establish a proper relationship with God. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But what about God's thoughts toward us? I think as the nation with the nation of Israel, God does think about us because we are his people. We are the bride of Christ. And therefore, we have we don't need to fear evil either. And we have a hope as well. And the Bible speaks of our blessed hope, the return of Christ for the church. Although we understand that that's not what's referred to in the text here. But the comparison for the believer is God thinks about us as well. And I think this is where application can come in, certainly. Now, before we look at 31:3, we know that the chapters 30 through 33 are Israel's future. This is a key passage in Bible prophecy, and I left a lot of the prophecy references out of Jeremiah. But before we look at 31:3, I want to look at a verse in 30 verse 7. In our study on Wednesday nights, we've been dealing with the future hope of Israel and their national repentance. In Zechariah 13:1, God says there will be a fountain open up for cleansing. For iniquity, for the nation of Israel. And he's going to test them and bring one-third through the fire of that period of time called the tribulation. In verse 7 it says, alas, for that day is great, so it's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's also dealing with the sixfold purpose of Daniel's 70th week, to end Israel's rebellion. God will use the fire of the tribulation to purify the nation and cause them to turn to their true Messiah. And that will have the effect. And then notice, but he will be saved out of it. And notice, turn over to Zechariah chapter 13. We want to answer a question that was addressed Wednesday night. In Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Zechariah chapter 13. Verses 8 and 9. It shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Almost like what Jeremiah is saying. God will use that time of trouble to refine the nation, and they will be delivered out of it. Now, one-third will be preserved. Now, what about the two-thirds that will be cut off and die? Is that all unbelieving Jews? And that's the question. Or could he be referring to believing Jews who die as well? Well, we have to ask the question, the two-thirds that will die, that certainly is physical death. That is physical death. And he's referring to one-third being preserved physically. Physically. Now, the result of that is also spiritually they will turn to faith in Christ. But the two-thirds that die, will there be any Jews that are believers that will die in the tribulation? And after studying the issue further, I believe so. Because we look back in verse 7 of Zechariah 13 in the context, he's speaking about the death of the shepherd. Obviously, this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He physically died, but certainly he was a righteous man. So just because he physically died did not mean he was unrighteous or ungodly. The shepherd certainly is the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal. He's the God-man. That refers to the fact that the Messiah would be both God and man. He's my companion. He's my equal. Saith the Lord, strike the shepherd. There's physical death. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hands against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two-thirds will die. So I believe here it doesn't mean that the two-thirds that die are necessarily judged by God. There'll be great persecution of the Jews in the tribulation. And Antichrist will try to annihilate the Jews. And many of them, not all of them, but many of them will become believers. Now, I think more specifically, Herman Hoyt addresses this issue in a book called The End Times. I picked this up as a young believer in the Lord. I attended a brethren church for a while in Columbus, Ohio. And the seminary that Alvin J. McLean taught at, he wrote that book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. Herman Hoyt was also a professor there, and really solid in his dispensational theology. And he says here on page 156 that in the tribulation there are five categories of Jews who will be saved. Five categories. So if you want to listen or write these ones down, I'll roll them off here. The multitude of Jews saved during the period will comprise at least five different companies. First, there will be a special company consisting of 144,000 that are saved and sealed. Revelation 7, 1 through 8, and 14, 1 through 5. Now, they're sealed so they will not die until their purpose is over. Now, some debate, as we see in chapter 14, them in heaven, are they finally martyred, or will they be raptured into heaven? And some think that they'll be just taken to heaven after their mission is over. But they will be preserved physically alive for a period of time, 3.5 years. And out of the 144,000, we have a great multitude that are saved. And that's what we have here. Secondly, in Revelation 7, 9 through 17, there will be doubtless be Jews in that multitude out of every nation. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 7, 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So So we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and some objections are held. How do you know that they're evangelists? Well, although the text does not specifically state their mission here, I think being placed juxtaposed to 9 and following, I think the obvious result is they go out throughout all the world. And there's other scripture that says clearly that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout all the world. In every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, the gospel of the kingdom will go forth. And God will use Jewish evangelists, just like he did in the first coming, to preach the gospel. And I think it makes perfect sense that these 144,000 Jews that are preserved will evangelize the world. And there will be many Gentiles who will come to faith in Christ. But included in that number will also be Jews who will come to faith in Christ. Notice this. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can number of all nations. Would that include the nation Israel? Well, yeah, it would have to, right? All nations and all peoples. Would that include Jews? Certainly. All tongues, dialects, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice that. Now, obviously they're seen in heaven because the implication is they are martyred. Now look at verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? That's the question. I said to him, sir, you know. That's always a good answer when speaking to an angel. you have the information, I don't. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And Reynolds Showers brought the point, the tenses in the Greek, they come out one by one by one as they are martyred. Some of the people, like the mid-tribbers, like to use this passage to speak of the rapture. At the rapture, we have everyone being taken up at once. This cannot be the rapture. Because the Jews come, these individuals come out of the great tribulation as they are martyred. They appear before the Lord in heaven, one by one by one. And so he says, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And notice they will neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. And he may be alluding here to some of the judgments in the tribulation, but he says, a Lamb is in the midst of them and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. So it's obviously these individuals are martyred, persecuted, but out of that, though, we have those Jews who have believed and are saved. So we do have Jews that will die physically for their faith in the tribulation. Okay. Third category. Well, you said, secondly, the second category, there'll be Jews in that multitude out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, but these will suffer death for their faith. The number being a part of 2/3 of the nation that die. So he does say in Zechariah 13:8, the 2/3 is physical death. They will make up that part of those who physically die. And the third that's brought through the fire is those who physically survive the tribulation. And out of that, the Lord, the nation, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Let me finish this. Third, there will be a company of Jews who will flee into the wilderness and are protected by God. Revelation 12:6 and Revelation 12:13 and 14. And Jesus mentions this in Matthew 24. When you see that abomination in that temple set up, if you're in Jerusalem, that's where it will be set up, flee. Now those are specifically Jews living in the land. Obviously, there'll be Jews throughout the world, but these are specifically Jews living around Jerusalem. And so they're in imminent danger when the Antichrist sets up his regime. And they are to flee. And they, eventually they will flee, I believe, in the area of Edom, because our area of Bozra, Isaiah says Jesus will come to Bozra and rescue them. In Isaiah, I think it's 63:1. They will be preserved in Revelation 12. Antichrist will try to annihilate them, but he will be prevented from doing so. So they will be physically preserved in the wilderness. And that helps us understand why Jesus said in Matthew 24, if there's someone telling you out in the desert, you know, Jesus Christ is returning or in a private room, believe him not. For as lightning flashes from east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not the rapture, that's the second coming. The Jews will be awaiting the return of the Messiah, and they will be, some will try to trick them from coming out of their secure hiding place. If you've ever been down through the area of Petra, it's a very narrow canyon, and only a few individuals, one or, you know, just maybe a half a dozen or a dozen individuals can make that passageway, and it's so narrow that if you can stand, and it opens up in this big, large area, so that armies could not take it. They could be picked off one by one. And it'll be a secure area to preserve that Jewish remnant. Certainly they'll be alive when Jesus returns. Okay. Next, the fourth category. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So Antichrist tries to pick off, tries to annihilate those Jews that flee, or are fleeing to Petra. And we have water that is serpent spewed out water. This is figurative language, obviously, but he's trying to annihilate the Jews. But the earth helped the woman, verse 16. And then verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. The woman's Israel, by the way. Chapter 12, the woman is Israel. And so the dragon was enraged with Israel. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of the offspring. So there's other Jews that will be alive that the Antichrist will try to make war with. And he classifies this as the remnant of the seed back in the land who had the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then fifth category of Jews in the tribulation who are redeemed. Finally, there is that company of Jews who will not confess Christ until he comes in glory, when a nation shall be born at once. You know, shall a nation be born in one day? You can reference Isaiah 66:8, Zechariah 12:8-10. Now, Hoyt summarizes this with this statement. These five categories, all these companies put together, constitute one-third of the nation. Zechariah 13:8-9. I think here he meant the ones who are physically alive. Obviously, he stated earlier that the part of the two-thirds that die can't include believers. They're those multitude out of every kindred, tongue, and nation that appear before the throne of God, obviously because they're martyred. And I wouldn't think that the Antichrist could go through the entire tribulation and not kill any Jews. That wouldn't be called the time of Jacob's trouble. It doesn't make any sense. I think he will, having missed those who flee to Petra, he goes after the other Jews, and many of them will be martyred for the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, in Daniel tells us that the tribulation will be a time when the saints will be persecuted. And God allows only 1,280 days for that to 1,260 days for that to occur. And we have passages in Daniel 7. I'll see if I can find that passage. Daniel 7 that indicates that the horn makes war with the saints. Yeah, Daniel 7:21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And then it's coming a time when the saints will possess the kingdom. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So there's a time when the saints, Antichrist makes war against the saints. And certainly that includes Jews there in that passage. Okay, now one more statement about this. So the believing remnant that survived physically the period of the tribulation constitutes the one-third. And so from that group, we could say that all Israel shall be saved. In a passage in Romans 11:26, he's speaking of national salvation. In that passage, he speaks of the new covenant being applied to the nation. So all these individual groups that are saved comprise the nation as a whole who will be delivered. All Israel will be saved. That doesn't necessarily have to mean every single Jew in the tribulation will be saved. Understand that. That's referring to spiritual salvation in that context, obviously. All Israel shall be saved. He's referring to Jews who believe in the time of the tribulation period. There'll be many Jews who will reject that truth and obviously worship the Antichrist or follow the Antichrist. Hopefully that answers the question addressed. So, all right, let's go back to our passages. And the future of the nation, obviously, I could pick many verses in chapter 30 through 33, but I limited it here to a few. God's eternal love for his people. And certainly the same is true for us as believers. He said, "The Lord appeared to me," Jeremiah 31:3, "the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." God's love is eternal for the nation Israel. And so also for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8. And if God be for us as believers in the church age, who will be against us? So as he was for his covenant people, the Jews, the nation, so his love for us is eternal as well. And we cannot be separated from God's love. His love, by the way, includes discipline. Love includes correction. So don't get a fuzzy view of God's love. It means, you know, nothing ever bad will ever happen in my life. And if something does, God doesn't love me. That's ridiculous. Whoever the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And scourges every son whom he received. That's part of parental love, is discipline. So that love can take on the form of discipline for a carnal Christian, but we still are objects of God's eternal love. And we are secure because of that, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Romans 5:8, when God commended his love toward us, how? And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we are objects of his eternal love. Rebound, it once again appears, Jeremiah 31:19. Now, we're going to look at the NIV, the nearly inspired version. Jeremiah 31:19. Here in the King, I'll read it first of all in the New King James. "Surely after my turning I repented." So what? "After my turning I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. After my turning, I repented." Now, I'm going to try to pull up here NIV, Jeremiah 31:19 here. And let's see where we can pull it up here. All right. Let's do it here. Let's just type it in here. Let's go over. Jeremiah 31:19. Because I think it's a little clearer here in the NIV. All No, I have to enlarge this. Okay. And after I strayed, I repented. So he's talking about straying from the Lord. Here, obviously, it could be a believer. Certainly, he's dealing with the Jews here. But a believer who strays, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And so, you know, after a time of rebellion, there's an opportunity to change our mind, change our thinking, and come to an understanding of the truth. And as a result of that, we're ashamed and humiliated of what we've done in the past. So it's a great verse on rebound, even after we've strayed. Many times we go off the path, and we need a change of thinking. And so that's the root idea of repentance. And God brings an understanding to us through the Scripture. That's why the Scripture rebukes. That's why the Scripture corrects. We need the Word of God, certainly as a catalyst to help us to change our thinking, right? What changes our mind? The rebuke of the Word of God, the Scripture, after we have gone astray. So this is, I think, certainly a great passage on the nature of rebound. God gives us this opportunity to get it right. Okay, let's go back here. So we have doctrine of rebound. We have the New Covenant passage. This is a key passage in this section. It's interesting that part of the group with Robbie Dean and others, Todd's in that as well, that we've been looking at the New Covenant and its relationship to the church. And we're reading through, Mike Stollard has a book on the New Covenant. Chris Cohn, also from Tyndale, has written a book on the New Covenant. What is the church's relationship to the New Covenant? Well, that's one question. The original question is, the New Covenant was given to what people group? The Jews, right? It was given to the Jews. Will it be fulfilled with them? Or has the church all of a sudden replaced Israel's promises? See, there are those who say that because the New Covenant is mentioned in the New Testament, they try to argue that the church is fulfilling completely those promises. I think you would have a hard time arguing for the land promises given to the nation of Israel. How would the church fulfill that? Because there was not only spiritual promises, there were material promises as well. But Jeremiah mentions the core of the New Covenant here in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And it flows from the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. In one sense, that God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, out of your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Gentiles will be blessed as well. Now, how will Gentiles be blessed? Well, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We will receive spiritual benefits from that death. So we have a covenant made with Israel, but we are secondary parties to that. We're not the primary party the covenant was made with. Church wasn't in existence in the Old Testament. Therefore, but we are benefactors of that covenant because Jesus died. The covenant was cut when Christ died, but ultimately, I would say it will be fulfilled at the second coming. And that's a very subtle, important distinction. The language used, do you use fulfillment terminology with the first coming or exclusively the second coming? I believe fulfillment terminology should be relegated to the second coming, even though we receive some of the benefits of that contract. Okay, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Who are the parties here? House of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if you argue that the church is Israel, what part of it do we have, the north and the south here? Is a body of Christ divided into the house of Israel and the house of Judah? You know, that language, by the way, it's used in many millennial kingdom passages, shows that both northern and southern kingdom, we're referring to literal Israel here. Literal. Is not the church. How can you call part of the church, the house of Israel, and the other part, house of Judah? That's not that's not literal interpretation. Words have meaning. And I don't see how you can make that the church. Even if you say that we receive the spiritual benefits and the church has replaced Israel, why would he use the language house of Judah and the house of Israel? That seems specifically to refer to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. Okay, those are the parties there, the party that we're really referring to the whole nation, the nation of Israel. Now, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, who's there? There. Was the church in existence in the Old Testament? Now, some covenant theologians would say yes, which is really confusing, saying the church began, some say, with Adam. Others say with Abraham. It doesn't make any sense, though. Their fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or they're the founders, the nation of Israel, not them, but the nation of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers and their descendants, we could say. The Jews at the time of the Exodus. Not according to the covenant with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what covenant was instituted when God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Well, the Mosaic covenant, right? The covenant at Mount Sinai. So this covenant is not like the covenant that God gave with Moses to the nation. My covenant, which they what? Broke. They violated the terms of that covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. You have those blessings and cursings stipulations in Deuteronomy. And notice here, he says, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. He took care of them, didn't he? Literally in the wilderness. He provided for their needs. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now that language here, by the way, is repeated in Zechariah and the major minor prophets. There's that relationship restored to the nation. That I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall they teach every man his neighbor. This is what the law does. You know, you shall teach this to your children. Rising up early in the morning, you will write this on their doorpost. No more shall they teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They don't have to teach, know, they'll have a relationship with the Lord. He says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, said the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, some of the truths in this covenant, obviously, are things that the Lord does for the believer. We would say forgiveness of sins would be one thing. Also, Ezekiel, I think, brings out the fact that the Holy Spirit would be a benefit of the new covenant. But some of the language we wonder, and just a further study, internalizing of the law. What does that mean? What does the internalizing of the law, unlike what the Mosaic law was written externally on stones, the law written on the heart, what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to answer that yet. But there's certain things in here that I think are reserved for the nation in the millennial kingdom, is what I'm saying. Now, God gives this as an ordinance, just like the sun was given and the stars that rule the night. And as long as these ordinances, verse 36, remain, then the seed of Israel shall also, if these ordinances all of a sudden stop functioning, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Notice that, forever. You know, today the sun, moon, and stars still exist. Although clouds are covering them, they're there. And the stars, by the way, we can't see them in the daytime because the sun's so bright. One star we can see, or planet, sometimes after sun rises is Venus. I've seen Venus, by the way, in the middle of the day, noontime. Because you had nowhere, you know, you use the shadow of my telescope, and I used the shadow of my dad's garage, and I knew exactly where to look. Venus was so bright, and I could see it in the daytime, middle of the day, star. Technically a planet, but God created those, and these ordinances continue. Now, verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth search out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So you would argue, as covenant theologians do, well, they rebelled against God, God divorced Israel, and therefore God's done with them. Well, he says, you know what? Even though all the things and the sin that they have done, he's still not going to cast them off. So it shows you the unconditional nature of this covenant. So ultimately, I think this refers to the regeneration of the nation when all Israel shall be saved. And spiritually, they will turn in faith to the Messiah. New covenant will be applied. And then the blessing of the kingdom will be brought in. Well, we look at Romans 11 once again. Romans 11. Because the New Testament also teaches this. And he speaks of the word Israel, which never, as Fruitenbaum indicates, never refers to the church. We never see that term Israel in reference to the church, the body of Christ. It's always the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do you know that? Okay. Well, before we look at that, let's turn to another passage. Look at Romans chapter 9. Verse 4. Well, let's take a look at 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit. They have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Who's that? Is Paul not Jewish? Yes. My brethren, my countrymen, according to the what? Very important, flesh. Okay. We're not talking about, these are unsaved people. This is not the church. These are, this. What is a Jew? What's a simple definition. If someone asks you, technically, what is a Jew? Or who is a Jew? You got it. A physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just Abraham. Okay, Arabs, some of the Arabs. You're not Jewish. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Out of Jacob, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, very simple enough. All right, so he says he wants them to be saved. They're unsaved. All right, now this is very important because words mean things. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? He defines them here. So these who are not saved, obviously they can't be part of the body of Christ, are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're called Israelites, and they have certain benefits, right? He says, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, see there, was given to those physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And covenants plural, probably referring to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, see? And then notice how I contrast that with the giving of the law. These three unconditional covenants are contrasted with a conditional covenant. And that's why we have the contrast between the new covenant and the covenant given at Sinai. Totally different. And so we have the conditional covenant. You do this, you'll be blessed. The law, which is separated from the unconditional plural covenants, Abraham, or the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New, I believe those three are included in that. It was given to the Israelites, not the church. The service of God, what would that be? The priesthood, right? The priesthood. And the promises. Promises probably reference to the messianic promises of the coming Messiah. Of whom are the patriarchs? They have the founding fathers, we would say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, according to the flesh, and those flesh, physically, Christ came, pointing back to the genealogy, specifically Matthew's genealogy. Both Matthew and Luke, though. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But there, Jesus was a Jew and is a Jew. And notice here, according to the flesh, Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that we define these individuals, let's look at Romans 11. Now, we'll look at verse 11:25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part is partial because there are some Jews who are believers. But this judgment occurred because of the rejection of their Messiah. Has happened to Israel. Very important, Israel. Until, it still continues. See, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Obviously, these are Gentile believers. Two choices here. You're a Jew or a Gentile here. Obviously, there's a third option where the body of Christ being both Jew and Gentile. But he's contrasting the Gentiles and the Jews at this point. And then all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Oh, by what's the definition of a Gentile? Simple as that. Non-Jew. Okay, what's the definition of a church age believer? I'm a member of the church. What's the definition? I'm a church age believer. Okay. All right. The church consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture who are part of the body of Christ. Okay, whether Jew or Gentile. Redeemed people. Saved people. Okay. All right. And now, he says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, the Lord, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant when I take away their sins. Take away their sins. Now, another thing to throw into the mix of relationship to the church to the new covenant. Go back in Romans 11. And notice the grafting of the branches, the olive branches. And he says here, Israel's fall, verse 12, is a benefit for the world. Notice, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when Israel's grafted back into their own tree? Now the branches are broken off of that tree. Now, the root of that olive tree, the illustration, would be the Abrahamic covenant. The root's the Abrahamic covenant. And that tree has branches. It has Gentile branches and Jewish branches. But that doesn't mean the church is Israel. It's not confusing Israel's Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. See? All right. The Jews were broken off from privilege. The branch was broken off from the olive tree. All right. They were judged. The Gentiles were grafted into the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. And your seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. Doesn't mean that we replace Israel. Doesn't mean we fulfill all the promises made to Israel. But some of the benefits. And we are not to become arrogant because the root does not support the... He said, verse 18, do not boast against the branches. Meaning, don't be anti-Semitic. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Oh. You say, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Don't you be arrogant, but fear. If God does not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. Consider the goodness and severity of God. And notice here, verse 23, also if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. And he will, when all Israel will be saved. See? And then he goes on and talks about the root and fatness of that tree. We receive the benefits of Christ's death, spiritually speaking, some of the benefits of the new covenant, but we do not replace Israel. It's their tree, it's their promises, and that will be fulfilled to them at that time. Now, it's a little miniature discourse on the new covenant. All right, let's look at the next passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 31, 35. we already looked at the permacy of Israel is like the sun, moon, and stars. We went over that, so let's move on. The essence of God. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Now, we intellectually believe that, but when we reach a difficult crisis in our life, this is too hard for God to handle. How do we know that? Because we don't believe him. We try to handle it, but God needs to handle it. It means we need to wait sometimes on God. There's nothing too hard for you, God. If you created the universe, obviously, you are omnipotent. You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. God shows loving kindness and also justice. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. You are great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Isn't that an awesome passage on the character of God? I think so. And that's why it's included in one of my favorites. Now, nothing's too hard for God. Once again, Jeremiah 33, 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? The obvious answer is no, there isn't. 33, 3. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Certainly, I think the application can be for the believer as he seeks wisdom. God is not one who wants to hold wisdom back. But you need to be ready to apply wisdom in your life. I don't care about applying the Scripture. God's not going to reveal the meaning of Scripture to me. But if I have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, God is the one who's ready to dispense his wisdom. As even James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Liberally. He doesn't hold back. But we have to have the right attitude to receive more of the Word of God. If I don't want to obey the things I do know, why should God give me more information? You ever think about that? I'm not willing to obey what is revealed. Why should God reveal more truth to me? Next, preservation of the Word of God. And we already addressed this earlier when we looked at the Scripture, but God certainly preserves His Word. We'll move on here. And distorted reality because of sin. I find this a kind of a funny verse here, not funny ha-ha, but in a sense that the spiritual condition of the nation was so perverse that they had their distorted view of what's right and what's wrong reversed. Just totally inverted view. And it's like today. Notice one of their excuses. He's speaking about judgment. And ultimately, he says this, the nations. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. Is that the reason why you're experiencing trouble? That's a twist of reality, isn't it? 44:18. Okay, that's wrong. That's, yeah, probably 30. But just skip that. We're on 44:18. All right. I'll have to correct that typo later. 44:18. So they think, they argue that, you know, they were prospering when they worshiped pagan gods. But because they stopped doing that, turned to the Lord, everything's going awry. But they haven't, though. Jeremiah spoke to them in verse 20. The men, the women, and all the people had given them that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not it come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings, because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as at this day. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, therefore this calamity has happened to you." And so he says, you know what? The real cause is your rebellion. It's funny how people will reject the teaching of Scripture. It's so true today. People who receive instruction from the Word of God, what they should do, don't want to do that. And so when they do things against God's will, they suffer the consequences of those actions. And then in those consequences, they want to turn now and blame God. It's a distorted view of reality. That's what it is. And that's what we have, certainly, in Jeremiah's day. And I mark that as one of my favorite verses because it reminds me of the culture we're living in. When wrong is right, and right is wrong. Now, taking on the role of a servant, Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Jeremiah 45, verse 5. This was a verse, I believe, I need to check this out because it's been a long time, but I believe this is one of the verses given to Charles Haddon Spurgeon early on. And he mentions this. And he thought about his ministry at the beginning. And the question is, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, saith the Lord. But I will give your life as a prize in all places wherever you go. And of course, here's again to Baruch, but Spurgeon applies this. He's saying, I'm not going to promote myself. I'm not going to seek great things for myself, but I'm going to seek the Lord. And that's how Spurgeon applied that, 45:5. Preservation of the Jews, again, 46:28. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord. I am with you. Although I will make a complete end of the nations to which I have driven you, I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. He preserved them. Chapter 50, verse 6. God's our resting place. 50, verse 6. My people have been lost like lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them on the mountains. They have gone from the mountains to hills. They have forgotten their resting place. Notice that. Let us not forget where our resting place is. Israel's redemption, 50:20. In those days, in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. How about that? New covenant. Look for Israel's sin, there'll be no iniquity found. Sin of Judah, that they shall not be found, for I will pardon those. He pardons those whom he what? Preserves. He preserves that nation. Creation versus idolatry, Jeremiah 51:15-17. He hath made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And then he contrasts that to those who worship idols. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge, those who mold graven images, compared to the great God of creation. And that's it. So we'll close right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and just the many things that speak to us and encourage us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we might continue to trust in you, trust in your goodness, your mercy, knowing that you have loved us with an eternal love. As you even said to your disciples, having loved his own, as the Scriptures state clearly, you love them to the end. And you said you will never leave us or forsake us. So, Father, help us in return to love you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.